The scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything.
In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. This is God's word.
Well, in 1944, in the very middle of the Second World War, Second Lieutenant Hiro Onoda of the Japanese Imperial Army was sent by the Army on mission to the Philippine island of Lubang. He was sent there to secure the island against any potential Allied force invasion of the island, and he did a great job. But before he left, he was trained in guerrilla warfare. He had graduated from the Nakano School of Military, or the Nakano Military School, which is the top military education school in all of Japan at that time. And he was instilled there with the perspectives and the values and the mission of the Japanese cause at the time, and geared up with all of that education and priming, and using that to kind of drive his conviction and his passion for what he was going to do. He was sent out on mission, and he was told, "Do not surrender under any circumstances. No matter what happens, do not surrender." And so Hiro Onoda and a small crew of compatriots set to work, and they did a great job. They were really successful. They protected the island for the next several months. They protected the island for the duration of the rest of the war. They protected the island even after the war ended, because they hadn't heard yet that the war was over. Even when they heard that Japan had surrendered, they continued to protect the island. Even there were specific orders to surrender sent from Japan and the Allied forces that had won the war to say, you need to stop, the war is over. But they thought those were fake, and so they kept hiding, they kept fighting, they kept securing the island for the cause of the Japanese army. And that happened for months. That didn't just happen for months, it happened for years. It didn't just happen for years. For Hiro Onoda, it was 3 decades of protecting this army, or protecting this island. It was 3 decades of watching this band of brothers kind of dissolve around him, as some of them said, "No, we have to surrender." And some of them even lost their lives. It was 30 years of Onoda firing on civilians in the Philippines, and often killing them because he thought they were opposing guerrilla forces. It was 30 years of continually denying repeated contact from the outside, including letters and photos of family members, until 1974, when a Japanese explorer had kind of heard the legend of Hiro and Noda, set out to find him, and he did, deep in the mountains of Lubang. And he spent some time with him, and he couldn't convince him to surrender. He couldn't convince him that the war was over, but he did learn that the only way that Onoda would ever stop is if he received written orders from the commanding officer that had sent him on that mission 30 years before, during the middle of World War II. So the explorer went back to Japan, and the Japanese army heard this and contacted the military to try to track down this old CO who had long since retired from the army, and he was selling books in a village in Japan. And so they got him, put him on a plane, sent him to the Philippines, where he handed Hiro Onoda specific orders to surrender. 10,416 days after the Japanese surrender, Hiro Onoda finally came home. And he left behind this legacy that was complicated and painful and difficult, because the truth is he had such deep certainty that he ended up becoming blind to the truth, even though it presented itself continuously all along the way in those 30 years. I want us to hold on to that story for just a second as we continue. If you're a guest here today, you heard Leo and Valerie talk about kind of this exciting season that we're in. We are right now in advance of moving into the new property that we have secured in the Heights and that we're renovating. We're walking through the book of Acts in the New Testament to get a little bit of a sense of the passions and the driving factors and the perspectives that the early church took and how they flourished as a community of faith. We're getting to know the core values there as we prepare for our next season in City Church. And wherever you're at in life, whether you've kind of been walking the life of faith for many years, and or you have questions or doubts or just wonderings and wrestlings with the faith, the book of Acts is an amazing place for us to draw fruit from that can really edify our lives and grow us in faith. And so I'm excited about that. We had the opportunity to dive into some of the things that the early church was focused on as they experienced flourishing. Now, I think today it's really easiest for us to find examples of people living out some of the same tendencies as Hiro Onoda. Maybe you might relate with some of this personally. I find it that it's so easy for us to become so strong in our certainty, so steeped in some self-serving systems that we build around ourselves. It's easy for us to become surrounded by voices and community and algorithms that only actually reinforce the particular certainty that we're subscribed to. And we do that so much so, it's so easy to do that, that it becomes this blindness or even a pushback to some of the moments of healthy redirection towards truth that we might experience in life. And suddenly, after we've lived through that a little bit, we in a moment of clarity maybe, we pop our heads up and we realize that we've spent 30 years of living off of coconuts and insects just to protect the practice of certainty that we've had, even though it may not be aligned with actual truth. We may be so strong in our religion that we actually miss out on the very heart of it, the very piece of it that actually serves to provide real life change and real heart change. And that actually has an effect on the community as well. It's not just an individual thing, but when we're all kind of wired this way or steeped in this type of culture and we come together, we start to become more and more divisive. We become more and more fraught with fear and anxiety. We start to build walls around those of us who are certain so that we can keep out those of us who are maybe uncertain or wrestling in a community that should be open and loving and compelling actually becomes unattractive and harmful. So among others, this theme right here that we're talking about, this is at the core of the story of Saul's transformation that the Corda has just read for us a moment ago. And so as we spend some time in this story today, the perspectives and the experiences of both Saul and Ananias can come together to give us this really well-rounded challenge for how we can navigate this tendency that we might have toward this type of truth-blind religious living. So let's dive into Saul's story here. This, and to really appreciate Saul's story and what he's going through, we have to really get to know him a little bit. So Saul was a Pharisee. If we don't know what the term Pharisee means, it was a Jewish sect of practicing Jews at the time, and they were known for a very strict adherence to the Torah, to the Jewish scriptures, to the law that was set out in front of them by the Lord. And they were known for living out the law with precision and a deep level of personal piety. They followed it to a T. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was very, very well educated. He went through the Jewish and the rabbinic education track that by the third tier of that, it only took the best of the best, the most promising, the most passionate individuals to graduate. At that point, it was like the Rice University of Jewish education at the time. Not only was he a Pharisee and well-educated, his teacher was Gamaliel, and that name means little to nothing today, but he was the preeminent voice in Jewish education. And so Saul was taught and studied under this amazing figure in that world. And so all of this upbringing, all of this training, all of this education led Saul, kind of giving a spoiler away, Saul becomes Paul later in the New Testament. They're the same person, but Saul becomes this very pious and very religious and very zealous young man. And he followed the law just like the Pharisees with precision. Later in the New Testament, we see him writing about himself, and he says he called himself faultless on account of the law. He lived perfectly in accordance with the Jewish law. This guy didn't make any mistakes, and he cared to hold others to account because of the law as well. That's how deep it ran. He said he felt so strongly about the power of the Jewish law in all of culture that he thought that if we uphold the Jewish law, we're going to keep a purity in our culture that will bring freedom and joy and life from God. He was a religious authority at the time as well. And so because of that, he was keenly aware of the ministry of this man named Jesus, who had walked the earth, who was killed for his beliefs. And now there was an uprising, a little ripple of a group of people that called themselves Jesus followers. And he saw them as acting directly against God. They were blaspheming. They were saying things about God and claiming things about God that was just absolutely backwards from everything that was true. And these followers to Saul posed a threat to the purity of the Jewish tradition, and they needed to be stopped. So we meet Saul in Scripture right around the murder of a man named Stephen. Stephen was a Jesus follower who was stoned to death because he was speaking up for the cause of Jesus. And we see Saul there in that scene just standing by in approval. And from there, the next time we see Saul, he's going from house church to house church all through Jerusalem to pull out Christians, to pull out people, men and women, to send them to be imprisoned and tried and punished. So that's who Saul is when we meet him at the beginning of today's passage. He's on a rampage to eliminate all the followers of Jesus. And as we come to the passage, he's on his way to Damascus. He's got the authority of the chief priests to continue this destruction in a new city in Damascus. And so let's read again what happened. It says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So Saul's on the road, and he is suddenly, out of nowhere, confronted by Jesus. And this is a profoundly humbling experience. He's physically humbled, right? He's thrown to the ground. He can't stand under the presence of this encounter, but he's also spiritually humbled as well. As he has this encounter, as Jesus starts to speak to him and work in his life, we see that there is an openness in his paradigm that begins to form. In the midst of his deep certainty, Saul encounters the very one who claimed to be truth itself. And that clash rattles Saul to his core. I don't know if you've experienced any encounters with truth that rattle you to your core. About a year and a half ago, I joined an indoor soccer league. And I had played growing up. I played in high school. I played a little bit in college. At that point, I hadn't played since the pandemic, so it had been a few years. But I went into the first week of eight, really confident, felt good. It was fun. I had a blast. And fast forward to week eight, and I had pulled both of my hamstrings. I sprained my ankle. I developed tendonitis in tendons I didn't even know existed. And I was rattled by the truth that my body just isn't what it used to be anymore. Now I get that Saul's experience was a little bit more profound than mine, but I digress. The men traveling, we continue reading, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't just meet him on the road and restore him and transform him and immediately send him into Damascus as a changed person? Because he could have, and that was actually a lot of the pattern of what he did in the healings. It was, get up, you can walk. But Saul leaves that encounter blind. And this blindness was a physical reaction to being in the very presence of the glory of God, which is in keeping with a lot of other biblical characters' encounters with God's glory. But it's also a reflection. The blindness was a reflection of his spiritual blindness that he had been living in. It was God pointing that out to him and having him sit with that and rest with that. And so he was blind for 3 days. He doesn't eat for 3 days. He doesn't drink for 3 days. So what could he be doing in that time? What was that like? In just a few verses, we hear that he was praying. What was that conversation like? I wonder if he was starting to recognize the places of foretelling and prophecy in all of his education of the Jewish scriptures, if he was starting to wrestle and reconcile his education and his background and the words of the Torah, and seeing all of that now through the lens of Jesus, he starts to view his certainty about life, his interacting with others, as something different now. And he starts to maybe ask himself the question, how does any of this work? How does Jesus, who is true, fit into all of this? Now, I wonder what would happen if we as a community started asking that question more frequently. How does Jesus fit into all of this? I wonder what the culture at large would look like if we were asking that question more regularly. And then we took actually 3 days of darkness and rest and got rid of all of our distractions to really allow ourselves to sit with that and allow the Lord to work in us with that question. Would we be a community that puts fences around ourselves to kind of keep differing viewpoints at arm's length? Would we be a voice of antagonism or anger or outrage and blame? Could we start to rewrite any of the narratives or expectations that might be on us if we spent more space in wonder, asking how does the Lord Jesus fit into all of this? So from Saul's experience on the road, we recognize just how easy it is to become dangerously blind by our certainty. But let's jump over to Ananias' story, and we'll pick up in verse 10 here. It says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, which is a real street in Damascus that you can still walk along. It's the main east-west in Damascus. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen vessel, my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, as we hear this story, I don't think there's a way that we sitting here in the House of Blues in Houston, Texas, can really get a sense of the stories or put ourselves in the shoes of Ananias to get a sense of his mental state as he's having this encounter with God. In most of our day-to-day lives, we don't experience the same level of threat. We don't have a comparison to the level of threat that Ananias was living in. This would be more like the Christian experience today in northeastern Nigeria, or the Uyghur Muslim experience in western China, that there is just threat and persecution day after day that they're living with. Those are more closer comparisons to what Ananias was experiencing. And so his reaction makes sense to us. It's honest. It's not pushing back against the Lord. It's saying, "God, this is the reality. I'm feeling this weight." Saul's reputation was spreading rapidly in the Christian circles. Ananias was not only scared for his own well-being, but for the Christian movement as a whole. If Saul succeeds, he could stamp out this amazing movement of life change. And Damascus was an early place of growth for the life of the church and was strategically targeted by Saul. And so Ananias is just offering himself honestly to the Lord and saying, "God, this is what we're facing with." But Jesus' plan was bigger than even Ananias could see in that moment. It was a plan to use Saul to reach more than just the Jewish tradition, but instead to swing open the doors of the love and the care of God to all people. It was a plan to bring transformation to not only to one individual, but to use the transformation of that individual's life to be a witness, to bear witness, to carry the name of the power of the truth of Jesus Christ. And we read on, it says, "Then Ananias went to the house." And so what did he do? He had said, "Yes, Lord," much like Chelsea just talked about. He saw everything that was in front of him. The Lord came to him and nudged him, and he said, "Yes." He went to the house and he entered it. And he placed his hands on Saul and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled by the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized. So this is where the story, I think, personally, just gets so beautiful. We see the coming together of these two perspectives. We see Ananias and we see Saul coming together. And now note that we don't read that Ananias was some leader in the Damascus church. We don't see that he was educated or an important figure even. He hadn't yet gone through Space City Fellows, though he had signed up for the next chapter of that. But he still said yes. God still says, "You, Ananias, even though you may feel ordinary, you still have a role to play in this important transformation." And so he finds the house on Straight Street. He walks in and he lays his hands on Saul, which in the Jewish tradition, or in the early church tradition, this was what they would do, the disciples of Jesus would do when they came along somebody who was sick. They would lay hands on them. They would grow proximate to them. They would lay hands and the Lord would heal and work transformation in their lives. In the rabbinic tradition, to lay hands on somebody was to impart authority onto somebody, to send them into something new. So he lays his hands on Saul and he calls Saul brother. Brother. Can you imagine how difficult that word must have been to come out of the lips of Saul, or of Ananias? And then how full of grace that must have felt for Saul as he received that title of brother. So Saul is still blind. He's still probably reconciling all that he thought previously with this new encounter on the road with Jesus. And he hears the voice of Ananias. He feels the hands on his back. And as his eyes are opened, his heart is opened in a new way. As his sight is restored, his wonder-filled perspective on the world and on truth is restored. His faith is restored. and he's set on a completely new course to bear witness to the transformation that comes with Jesus. And so from Ananias, we can see the important role that even we, ordinary people with ordinary faith, can play in the transformation of lives through our movement away from certainty and toward faith. That we have a role, we have a responsibility to care for people as they reconcile and wrestle with the Lord. And I think we miss that sometimes. I think the church loses sight of that responsibility sometimes. The world is so wired to jump to one conclusion or to the other conclusion, to push people towards one side of the conversation, or to show certainty in only one mindset or way of life, that we forget to offer ourselves with care and with love in that conversation. And it's often in the caregiving that God is working his healing and his restoration in our hearts, and gives us a fresh vision, a new perspective of his truth. So when we pull back from the detail and we see this story in full, like Saul, we understand that when we lose wonder, certainty can blind us. We can cling so tightly to our rightness that we lose faith of what's actually true. And like Ananias, we are called to lean toward faith and come alongside one another in restoration, to offer care and support and love, and not argument or manipulation or anger. And then through it all, wherever we find ourselves at any point in our life, the truth is that Jesus will interrupt us. Jesus will interrupt us, and he will offer us a truth that can transform us if we just cling to him. Both Saul and Ananias find their fulfillment in Jesus. Saul's transformation, as we know, leads him to become one of the most influential voices in Christian history. He's known more frequently by Paul, as I mentioned earlier, a missionary catalyst for the early church, and he wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. And then Ananias is leaning into faith in the face of certain risk, was used as a critical part in Saul's transformation that changed the course of the church forever. You see, Jesus is also the one who fulfills us as well. He meets us in our blindness. He heals us from our pain. He sends us to be a witness for his great name. And he points us continually to the ultimate restoration that he has already won for you and for me through the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Great God, we are humbled by the transformation that you can bring. And so, Lord, we ask that you would point out to us our blindness, as painful as that may be, as uncomfortable as that may be. Would you open our eyes? Would you encounter us with your truth today and all days, that we may be moved and changed and animated and sent by you? In Jesus' name, we together pray. Amen.